In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, and also in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, we find both Matthew and Luke recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. We find that this is when the Lord was speaking to the 12 apostles that were chosen of God, chosen by Christ from the multitude of disciples that were following him. We find him giving them what are referred to as the first gospel commission in Matthew chapter 10. We find as the Lord gave this commission that he knew that they would face great challenges. He knew they would face great opposition. He knew they would face great danger. He knew they would probably face imprisonment. He knew they would probably face being scourged and persecuted in numerous ways. So he tells them, he says, to fear not those that can kill the body, but fear him rather that's able to kill both body or destroy both body and soul in hell. No matter how much power man may have, no matter how much power man may wield in this world here, there's one that's greater than any of those individually or collectively. And so he tells them not to fear man, because there's one greater than those that they will be dealing with who's able to go further than they can go. They can kill the body, yes, but that's not where it ends with God. God's able to destroy both body and soul in hell as far as his power and his authority is concerned. He then asked a question. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That's the way Matthew records it. A farthing was 1/10 of a Roman penny. In other words, you could buy a sparrow very cheap. Now, Luke's gospel, Luke records it like this, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings. He says in Matthew that a sparrow should not fall to the ground without your father. In Luke, we're told that a sparrow cannot fall without the Lord knowing it. The Lord sees all things. The Lord knows all things. And if God takes such notice of a sparrow, such notice of this creature that he created, that men would put such little value upon, he then tells them this. He said, but you are far greater value than many sparrows, for the very hairs of your head are numbered. You are great value in the sight of God. More value than I'm sure that you and I perhaps can fully comprehend. I realize we have verses such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and certainly that's a tremendous measure of the love of God. The world there being in response to Nicodemus, as Jesus was speaking privately, personally to Nicodemus. Nicodemus being a Jew, being a Pharisee, a ruler among the Jews, understood what the word world meant, by the way. And the word world is used 80 times in John's gospel by itself, not to mention all the other times it's used. The word world means many different things. And when the Lord told Nicodemus this in John 3:16, he's letting Nicodemus know that my family goes beyond the Jewish nation, for God so loved the world. As we study other verses of scripture, we would understand that God's people are his people based upon the purpose of God, the good pleasure of God. And they're out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people upon the face of the earth. For God so loved the world, what? He gave his only begotten son. Then we look over in the book of Ephesians, for example, in chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, even when he loved us, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. To me, this is just as a powerful statement of God's love for his children as John 3:16. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on to let us know that this love was for us even before we were born of the Spirit, when we were dead in trespassing sins. And the 3rd chapter of Romans describes that condition. It describes us as being untruthful. It describes us as liars. It describes us as not being good. It describes us as not being righteous. It describes us as having feet that are swift to shed blood. It describes us as people that there's no way of peace that's found in our lives. In other words, he describes an unlovable people, only lovable by the miraculous grace of God. That's the only way possible. By nature, they're unlovable, but God loved them even in that condition. God didn't clean them up and then love them, but God loved them before they were ever clean, when they were vile and corrupt in their own nature, in their own lives. So understand that these are two powerful statements concerning God's love for his children. But there's other ways and other verses that let us know just how much God truly loves us, just what we are meant to God. This statement here, you're of far greater value, or much more value than sparrows. Sparrows that cannot fall to the ground without the knowledge of God. See, nothing happens on this earth. Nothing happens on this earth apart from God seeing it and God knowing it. God knows all things that there are. So the little birds that's flying through the air, God knows all about that. The sparrows that fall to the ground, God knows all about that. He says, for your very hairs are numbered. Now, I believe he knows each hair that's on your head. And I know that the total number of the hair on your head varies from one stage of life to another. I see people in a congregation that has less hair today than you had earlier. And you're looking at a man in the pulpit who has less hair today than he did early in life. I got a few pictures that would shock you. I once had a full head of hair, and it was dark. It really was. But you know, as you lose that hair and you become basically bald, you have something in common with heaven, because as they say in heaven, there'll be no parting, no dying. There'll be no parting and no dying there. So I get a little consolation out of that. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And even the older you get, the more valuable you become. Do you know that? You get a little silver in your hair, a little gold in your mouth, a little titanium in your knees and your hips, iron and calcium on the inside. So the older you get, the more valuable you become. So I'm okay with that. I have no problems with that. But the very hair of your head is numbered. Can you imagine that? Now, that total changes from year to year, even with women as well as men. It just, when you comb your hair, the hair comes out. It changes on a daily basis. And God knows all about that. Job referred to it like this in Job chapter 31 and verse 4. He says, thou knowest my ways and countest my steps. Now, when you begin to read the first few verses of Job chapter 31, you will find that Job, by the way, this is interesting to me. You know, biblical characters in the Old Testament day oftentimes had multiple wives. It was not for their benefit. It was not for their profit. It usually always worked against them. But from the very beginning, God established to be one man and one woman in Adam and Eve. For this cause, Adam said, shall a man leave his mother and father, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one. And therefore, they shall stay one. But when man violates God's commandments, there's always consequences for it. So it was never for their benefit or their profit that they did this. How many wives did Job have? Job had one wife. He's the exception. He had one wife, and Job lived, perhaps the book of Job is considered to be the book of the oldest events on record. He had one wife. Now, she might not have been the wisest wife and the kindest, because she had some harsh things to say to Job when he went through all his sufferings. Will thou retain thine integrity? He said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Should we not receive the hand of the Lord evil as well as good? Now, somebody asked me about that word evil last week. The word evil oftentimes does not mean sin. It means that which is unpleasant, generally speaking. It can't have to do with God's judgment. When God's judgment came upon Israel, they saw that as evil coming upon them. Not as sin, but as evil coming upon them. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not. Those evil days are days in which body aches begin to come upon you. And you don't see as well as you used to see. You don't hear as well as you used to hear. You don't have the capability of chewing food quite as efficiently as you did in years past. Things that you once did very calmly now are very stressful. To climb a tree as a youth was nothing. Now to get on a 2-foot step ladder gives you great concern. All those are the days of evil that come upon us as we grow older in life. The word evil, he says, are we not to receive evil at the hand of the Lord as well as good? In other words, these things that's happening to us have not been pleasant. To say the least, they had not been pleasant. He had lost a great deal of everything that he had, even family members. But you go to the last part of Job chapter 1, and I was emphasizing the importance and the significance of worship for a few weeks. And here's one I have not gotten to yet, but I will mention it right here in the latter part of Job chapter 1. When Job got the final report where his children had died, we find where Job sat down in sackcloth and in ashes and took a potsherd and scrubbed himself. And it said he went to the house of God and worshiped. Under those circumstances, he went and worshiped. And we find where he says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was his testimony, you see. So we come to Job chapter 31 in verse 4. He says, "For God seeth my ways." Now Job recognized something that a lot of people don't seem to think about. Maybe they've never been taught and never understood it. But one of the great attributes of God is God's omniscience. That means God knows everything. There's nothing hidden from the eyes of God. God sees everything and God knows everything. You can go behind as many closed doors as you want to, but it will not prevent God's eyes from seeing what's going on behind those closed doors. That's just the way that it is. He recognized that attribute of God. And it's a wonderful attribute. You know, there's the attribute of omniscience, there's the attribute of God's omnipresence, which means there's not a place that he doesn't exist. And then there's the attribute of God's omnipotence, which means he has all power, both in heaven and also in earth. But here's the attribute of his omniscience. He sees all and knows all. And Job recognized that attribute of God. He says, "He seeth all of my ways." And that chapter starts off by saying, "I made a covenant with mine eyes that I would not look upon a maid." There's no record, my friends, in Job's life of any immoral behavior on his behalf, because he made a covenant with his eyes. He recognized how important that was. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples the importance of that in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. He says, "For the light of the body is the eye. If the eye be single," the word single there means healthy. If the eye be single, he says, the body is healthy. But if the eye be evil, the body is full of evil. The eye is the gateway into the mind, into the heart, into the soul. You need to be very careful what you do with your eyes. Remember what happened to Eve? You go back and read Genesis chapter 3 when Satan comes on the scene and persuades her, convinces her, influences her to believe that what God had said was not true. God had told them they could eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. There's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Satan said, "Thou shalt surely not die." And the Bible says when Eve saw the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she saw it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Two things her eyes told her. It's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. And it's also a tree which the fruit will make you wise. But it was wisdom in the wrong way. It wasn't godly wisdom that was under consideration there. So the influence of Satan and the use of her eyes in an improper manner, improper way, led to her eating that fruit and giving it to Adam, and Adam transgressing God's law. You look in the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua, you'll find where when Israel had been blessed to destroy the city of Jericho, a man by the name of Achan done something God told him not to do. And when it was finally revealed, here's what he said unto Joshua. He says, "When I saw the goodly spoils," when I saw the goodly spoils of the Babylonians, in the silver, in the golden wedge of 50 shekels, he says, "I coveted and I took." The first step in coveting something is through the eyes. That's why the Lord said in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's oxen, his sheep," etc., etc. What belongs to your neighbor belongs to your neighbor, and you shouldn't covet it. How could you covet it if you didn't first look to see what he possessed and what he had? The light of the body is the eye. That's why pornography is so dangerous, so addictive. Other things we could mention here this morning, but it first all begins with a look. It begins with the eye, you see. He said, "I made a covenant with mine eyes." That's man's eyes. And then he knows about the eyes of God. He understands the attribute of God. He understands that God's, one of his attributes is his omniscience. In the book of 2 Chronicles 16 and 9, we find where the prophet is rebuking the king of Israel because the king of Israel has not relied upon the Lord as he did in prior experiences. When he relied on the Lord blessed him to be victorious over the enemy, but now another enemy has arisen and he turns not to God but to another source. And the prophet tells me he's done very foolishly. He says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. That's been one of my favorite verses for a long, long time. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. In other words, there's no place where God's eyes do not behold and God's eyes do not see. And they are there to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. That shows the importance of the condition and health of our heart in a spiritual manner, in a spiritual way. 1 Peter 3:12, the Apostle Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. God's eyes are over you. Job recognized this very important attribute of God, his omniscience. He understood that God would see all of his ways. Whatever ways they were, God would see them. And that's very important. We recognize that. Remember that. There's nothing hid from the eyes of God. You may hide it from people. You may hide it from individuals. But you cannot hide anything from the God of glory. He sees all and knows all. Now, that's comforting, and it's also sobering, right? He says, thou knowest my ways, and thou countest my steps. Now, I know we have step counters today. People wanting to lose weight. You know, you need to walk at least 10,000 steps a day, right? Whew, that's a lot of steps. 10,000 steps in a day. They got the counters. You do it on your iPhone. You put it on your wrist, etc. Just wear it all day long. At the end of the day, you look and say, well, I've walked 9,990 steps. I got to get out of bed, get them last 10 steps. 10,000 steps in a day. We're step counters. But not like God counts our steps. God counts our steps. I don't know how many steps I've taken in my earthly journey here, but ever how many there are, God knows exactly how many steps I've taken. The point is, here's the detail in which God knows and understands your life. You have more value than many sparrows. And he numbers the very hair of your head. You have more value than many sparrows because he sees all your ways. You have more value than many sparrows because he counts your steps. Knowing that, then we should be very concerned of where our steps take us, correct? You know, steps take you from one location to another. They take you from point A to point B. Our steps take us somewhere, and we need to be careful where those steps take us. That's why we have so many verses in the Word of God concerning our walk. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus here, says, walk ye therefore as children of God, walk in love as children of God. The steps we take should be steps that display our love for the Lord. Walk ye therefore as children of God, walk ye in love toward God, in love toward one another. Is that where our steps take us? Can we look at our steps and say our steps this day took us in the pathway that manifested our love for God and our love for the brethren? We're told in Galatians chapter 5, where we have the definition of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, if we therefore live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit's in contrast to walking in the flesh. When we use the expression, somebody's in the flesh, that means that they are under the influence of their carnal nature. They said something they shouldn't have said. They did something they shouldn't have done. They became angry when they shouldn't become angry. They were in the flesh. They were out of control. That means you're under the influence of your carnal nature at that point. But Paul says we should not do that. If we live in the Spirit, and you are born of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. If we live in the Spirit, then therefore let us walk in the Spirit. Let us walk in a manner that identifies us as children of God. Let us walk in the Spirit from the standpoint that the fruit of the Spirit be made manifest in our life. Let us walk in the Spirit. Let us walk in love. 3 John, verse 4, the Apostle John emphasizes the importance of truth. In fact, truth is a major theme of 2 John and 3 John in particular. And in 3 John, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than I hear that my children, and he wasn't talking about biological children here, he's about those that he was a father in a spiritual manner and way, to, I have no greater joy than when I hear that my children walk in truth. To walk in truth, you have to hear the truth. You have to understand the truth, believe the truth, embrace the truth, and then apply the truth if you're going to walk in truth. The Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's such a wonderful blessing to talk to people who've lost loved ones, and you can tell there's sadness in the voice. But at the same time, while there's sadness in the voice, there's freedom and liberty in their words. Because they understand the truth about the resurrection, the truth about the second coming of Christ, the truth about redeeming grace. The truth, my friends. And what happens when a person takes their last breath of life, that the soul and spirit immediately departs to go and be with the Lord in heaven, where no sorrow will ever again be experienced. The truth of that doesn't remove the sadness from your heart. But oh, what a wonderful companion it is to go along with it, right? To walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the desire of every minister of the gospel. I believe every true, God-called, sincere minister of the gospel who understands the truth, that preaches the truth, wants to see those under the sound of the truth apply the truth that he is preaching unto them and to walk in it. First chapter of 1 John, the Apostle John writes, in verses 6 and 7, he says, now if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And the truth is not in us. Why is that? Because God is light. God is light personified. So if we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, he says we're lying. He said, if we in the light, let us walk in the light as he's in the light. Then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. Brother, being a child of God, being born in the Spirit of God, means that the light of God's divine nature dwells on the inside of you, and we need to do what Jesus said. He said, let our light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If we do any otherwise and say we have fellowship with God, then John says, you're just not being truthful. You're just not being truthful. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in truth. We're to walk in light. Colossians chapter 2. I think it's about verse 6. We find where the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Colossae. He said, if you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. Now, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ in this context here means that you've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand him to be the Son of God. You read the scriptures are true concerning that. And you receive the truth concerning him and his great work. And that being the case, it's not a matter of somebody dead in sin receiving Christ and being born of the Spirit of God. A person dead in sin has no interest in Christ, never has, and never will. Plus, he's dead in trespass sin, don't have the capability. He's writing to the church here. He said, that be the case, then walk ye in him. Walk ye in obedience to him. Walk ye in submission unto him. Walk ye in Christ. We come to Romans 6 and verse 4. And Paul says, if we have been baptized into the death of Christ, let us also rise to walk. As God has raised him from the dead, let us also rise to walk in newness of life. What does that mean? That means when you're blessed of the Lord to hear the wonderful gospel of Christ and it identifies you as a sinner, that doesn't make you feel great to identify you as a sinner, but at the same time, if you realize that I am a sinner and God's blessed me to recognize I'm a sinner, then I'm a blessed character. Because that means the divine nature of God's dwelling inside of me. That means I've been born of the Spirit of God. I'm his child. He's my God. He's my Father. And therefore, I realize I'm a sinner instead in need of his wonderful grace. If I'm a sinner and he's a Savior, then he has saved me from my sins. And when I come to that realization, what should that prompt in my heart and my soul? It ought to prompt an act of obedience called coming home to the church and being part of the established church body, being identified with the children of God who've gone before, who likewise have made their profession of faith. and you make that profession of faith, and you are willing to say, yes, I am a sinner, and if I got what I deserve by nature, hell would be my home, but by the wonderful grace of Christ, I believe my sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west, and he has paid my sin debt that I could never have paid, even if it required just paying for one sin, I never could have done it. He took care of it. And now I want to walk in a way that I can identify with him. I want to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want to rise out of that water. See, that's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to rise out of that water to walk in a new manner, in a new way. I want to rise to walk in newness of life, not in the old, according to the old man, but according to the new man. Job says, he seeth all my ways and counteth all my steps. Now, for God to count my steps, he has to see my steps. He observes my steps, wherever those steps might go. You see, there's a principle that we find in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 23, where Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But in Proverbs, Solomon says that the steps of a good man, or rather, I believe it's Psalms 37, verse 23, David says the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. The word ordered means established. The steps of what kind of man? Every man? No. The steps of a good man. Well, who is a good man? Somebody that God has made good. Because by nature, man is not good. But the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He doesn't have the knowledge, doesn't have the understanding, doesn't have the wisdom to do that. God hath ordered our steps. God has directs our steps. We need to know the difference between the steps ordered of God and the steps that human nature itself. David also says in the Psalms, a man's heart deviseth his ways, but God orders his steps. The contrast between the human nature and the divine nature, between the carnal man and the divine God of glory. Job gives us some insight into just how valuable you are. You're so valuable. You're more valuable than many sparrows. And the fact that God knows the very number of the hair on your head, God sees your ways and God counts your steps. And God has given you a name, hasn't he? He loves you so much, he gives you a name. You know, the Lord blessed us with four children, and we gave them all a name. And we tried to be cautious about that because we knew they'd have to wear it the rest of their life. Some parents, I think, just, I don't know where they come from in this. I don't understand it. You know, I just want to ask him, would you want to be called that the rest of your life? We were very cautious about it. We gave them all biblical names. David, Timothy, Mark, Sarah. But we did not choose Jezebel and Ahab. I guarantee you that. Those are biblical names too, but we never ever considered that. Because they bring unpleasant thoughts and memories, do they not? But the name of David, beloved of God. Timothy, a son and minister to the Apostle Paul. Mark, the third chapter of the Gospels, or the third book of the Gospels. And Sarah, that wonderful wife of Abraham. We thought those were all applicable and appropriate names. Appropriate names. God has given you a name. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll find where the Lord gives a lesson concerning the sheepfold and the good shepherd and the hirelings, etc. And he gives a sheepfold, a rectangular structure, usually made out of stone. Oftentimes, thorns and things would grow up on the walls of that, and they only have one door. And there was a man known as the porter who would lay at that door, the entrance of that door, to protect the sheep on the inside of the sheepfold. Oftentimes, there were numerous and multitude of flocks that would go inside that sheepfold, and he'd wait there till the next morning. And he says, this is the only proper way into the sheepfold. All those who came before were thieves and robbers. Now, the Lord's teaching multiple lessons here. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a shepherd of sheep, came the right way. He came the way of prophecy. He came fulfilling every detail of prophecy concerning him. When he came in the right way, in the right manner. There was no doubt he was the good shepherd of the sheep. But all who came before him, who came as false Christ, they couldn't come through that door. They had to climb up another way as thieves and robbers, you see. He said, the thief, my friends, comes to destroy and to steal and destroy and kill, but the good shepherd comes to give his life for the sheep. He then tells us in the third verse of John chapter 10. He says, the shepherd calls them by name and they follow him. The relationship of shepherds and sheep were used by the Lord, both Old and New Testament, for many different reasons. But there's an intimate relationship between a shepherd and a sheep that does not exist in any other way. I don't think there's any other relationship, and you know, a rancher and cattle does not compare to that of a shepherd and sheep. But the shepherd loves his sheep so much, he's willing to lay down his life for them. He loves his sheep so much, he knows something about every individual sheep in his flock. He's able to take and part the wool right down to the skin to examine that lamb, that sheep, to be sure that he's healthy, he's okay. He goes ahead of time and scouts out the safest passages. He goes and scouts out where there's the clearest water and the greenest grass. He wants his sheep to graze the greenest grass, drink the clearest water, have the safest passage from one location to another. And he knows them, everyone, by name. He said, the shepherd calls his sheep by name, and they hear him. Psalms 147, verse 4. David says, the Lord telleth the number of the stars. The word telleth means to count. He telleth the number of the stars and called them all by name. What an example of God's power and wisdom there. No man knows today how many stars there are in the universe. He's always discovering new galaxies and new this and new that. So there's no way to know the amount of stars, my friends, in the universe. And yet God knows exactly how many there are. And he's got a name for every single one of them. So why is that important for us as children of God? Because the Bible makes it very clear that God's people, who are his people based upon the purpose of God, the will of God, the good pleasure of Christ, that he foreknew before time ever began, Romans 8:29, over whom did foreknow, he also did predestinate, be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Over whom predestinated them he also called, over whom called them he also justified, over whom justified them he also glorified. That wonderful golden chain, my friends, this way has been referred to many different times, and no chain is any stronger than its weakest link, and I can assure you there is no weak link in Romans 8:29 and 30. Those he foreknew are the very ones that wind up glorified over here. The number never changes. The word foreknown means to be known, to know intimately. There's nothing about you God doesn't know. He knew you before time ever began. He gave you a name. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, Paul warns about false teachers. Hymenaeus, Philetus, who said the resurrection is past already and overthrew the faith of some. Notice this. Their false doctrine overthrew the faith of some. But then he comes to verse 19, says, nevertheless, even though that's the case, nevertheless, there's a nevertheless coming up. And when you're reading the Bible, a nevertheless, sit down and get ready. All right? Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Nothing man can do or not do can change that. Now, I just think that's worth driving. I don't care how far you drove today, just that one statement. I really do. Just to remind you one more time in life that salvation's of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last, before time ever began. God foreknew, chose you, elected you, and named you, and gave you to his Son in a covenant relationship. And that can never be altered. It can never be changed. You're God's, and God knows who you are, and God gave you a name. When Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, he didn't have no trouble calling his name, did he? When Jesus met Mary Magdalene, had no trouble calling her name, did he? It wasn't the fact he just got acquainted with her during his earthly life in ministry either. He knew all about them. Because you are more value than many sparrows. God knows you personally and individually. He knows everything there is to know about you. He sees all your ways. He counts all your steps. He's given you a name. And he counts the very number of the hair on your head. He knows the exact number every single day of your life. I come to the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16. And here it says, they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. They that fear the Lord. Who are those that fear the Lord? In Romans chapter 3, we're told that there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's not talking about that kind of individual, but he's talking about those that Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 111, verses 9 and 10, it says, he has sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge to all those who understand his commandments. It's the very root of divine worship and service. It's the fear of the Lord. Where does that fear come from? I'm not talking about being scared of God. I'm not talking about being frightened of God. I'm talking about reverencing God. Something that's mightily missing in the world today, I can assure you that. Mightily missing. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, isn't it? To fear God, keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. They that fear the Lord spake often one to another, not just every now and then, not just occasionally, they spake often one to another. Wonder what they're speaking to one another about. Somehow or another, I think they're just talking about the greatness of God and the goodness of God. Somehow or another, I got a feeling their conversation is dominated about their Christian experience and how they love the Lord because he first loved them. Somehow I'm just mightily convinced that they like talking about the doctrines of grace and the redeeming love of Christ, redeeming blood of Christ, how we've been justified, reconciled, how we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Somehow or another, I think that kind of dominates the conversation. They that fear the Lord spake often one to another. And therefore God hearkened unto them. God hearkened unto this kind of conversation. God hearkened unto them. And a book of remembrance was written concerning them that feared him and whose thoughts were toward them. God has booked your thoughts. The very thoughts that you've had this day have all come up before God. But if those thoughts, my friends, have been according to what Malachi teaches us here, what great thoughts they are. And God has put them in a book. This is called the Book of Remembrance. This is not the Book of Life here. This is the Book of Remembrance. Jeremiah records the words of God toward Israel. He says, the thoughts that I have toward you are thoughts of peace. The thoughts of peace. Isn't that wonderful to know that? That's his thoughts toward us. And then our thoughts toward him are so important that he has written them and put them into the book of remembrance. Psalms 56, verse 8. David says, thou tellest my wanderings. That word tell, once again, means to count. Thou tellest my wanderings. When you look at David's life, it was a life of with various parts to it, but certainly part of his life, a good part of his life, was a life of wanderings. Where did he wander? He wandered from cave to cave. He wandered from den to den. He wandered from hill to hill. He wandered from valley to valley. And God counted every single one of them. Some have said there are at least 12 of these specific times of David's wandering. You know, he wandered many times when Saul of Kish was after him trying to kill him. And then later on, his son Absalom wanted to dethrone him and to overpower him and to take the very throne of his own father. David says, thou tellest my wanderings, thou knowest my wanderings, thou countest. Thou knowest every single one of my wanderings, the wandering of a pilgrim. That's comforting to me. He says, put thou my tears into thy bottle. God knows the number of every hair on our head. God knows that in every step, counts the steps that we've ever taken, knows exactly how many steps we've taken. He's given you a name. He sees all your ways, counts all your steps, numbers all your hair, has given you a name, and he puts your tears in a bottle. Tears, part of life, isn't it? I look back over my own life, I've wept for various reasons, just like you have. I've wept for joy, I've wept for sadness. I've wept when I've seen myself to be a sinner. I remember the day I united with the Lord's church. I wept in the preaching of the gospel, something that had never happened prior to that, and Karen was with me the very first time of all time for that to happen. It had to happen when she was sitting beside me. I would have never chosen that occasion, I can assure you that. But I remember it like it happened yesterday. How the tears just flowed when the gospel was being preached and touched my heart. You can cry for lots of good reasons and not always bad, right? He said, "Thou put thou my tears into thy bottle. Collect my tears." How many tears have you shed over time? It's all right to shed tears. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. You know, Hezekiah, it revealed to Hezekiah that he was about to pass this scene of life. And the Bible says that Hezekiah turned his back to the wall and he prayed, and God sent this message back to him by Isaiah the prophet. He said, "I've heard thy prayers. I've seen thy tears. Unto thee I'll add 15 years. David wept for his son that only lived 7 days, that was born in Bathsheba. He fasted and he wept as he poured out his soul. He laid upon the ground praying and crying out to God. It wasn't God's will for that child to live past day number 7. But David had another son. His name was Absalom. Absalom treated his father unbelievably bad. Sought to destroy his own father. He wanted to reign on the throne his father had. I'm talking about father, son. And finally, Absalom is slain. You know how 2 Samuel 18 ends? Absalom has been slain. He's trying to slay his own father. His father's had to flee again from hill to hill and cave to cave and den to den and valley to valley. Here's David's words. There's a song in our hymn book about this. "Oh, Absalom, oh, my son, Absalom, it would have been better if I had died in thy place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Pretty amazing, isn't it? That's how he felt. When Moses died at 120, we come to the 34th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. The Bible says, "And the people wept for him for 30 days after his death." They were weeping at the grave, what, the death of Jairus' daughter when Jesus came there. And Jesus told them not to weep, for the damsel is not dead. They were weeping for somebody they loved. It's okay to weep, my friends, when a loved one passed this scene of life. Paul said, "Let us not have sorrow as others, which have no hope." Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus. What did he find? He found the Jewish people who come to support Mary and Martha, and they were weeping. And he found Mary and Martha weeping. The Bible said in John chapter 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, that Jesus wept. Jesus wept for a second time when he came to the brow of the hill, the city of Jerusalem. He looked out over the Jerusalem, and here's what he said. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I gather thee as a hen gather her chickens under her wings, and thou wouldest not." The place that was chosen by the Father hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before to put his name, where they could come and worship him in the temple. But when the Messiah came, he was rejected. And Jesus looked over that scene, and Jesus wept. His heart was broken. "Put thou my tears in thy bottle. You're of more value than many sparrows. You're so valuable that God named you a special name. You're so valuable, he counts the very steps that you walk. You're so valuable, he sees all your ways. He's so valuable, the very number of your hair is numbered. And you're so valuable that your very thoughts are collected and put into a book of remembrance. And you're so valuable that all the tears you've ever shed in this life have been collected by God and put into his bottle. There's never a tear that's come from your eyes that's been shed that God didn't take notice of. You're more valuable than many sparrows.